I appreciate very much tonight this earnest and fervent and well-worded prayer by Brother Tommy. Hope that you come praying this evening that the Lord will bless us as we again assemble to hear the word proclaimed. Thankful tonight to see all that are with us for the service. Several in the congregation tonight that were with us for most of the services in Dublin, Georgia last week. And that's especially encouraging to see you after having to listen to my feeble efforts all last week and then come back here tonight. It's certainly appreciative, and we thank the Lord for your presence along with all others who are with us tonight in the meeting. Tonight, I would like to call your attention to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, beginning in verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In these two verses, the Apostle Paul has called to our attention some of the great witnesses of the past that have served God by faith and that have been faithful to their heavenly calling. And in chapter 11 of the Hebrew letter, he gives us a view, a panoramic view of many of those men and women who lived in Old Testament days and served God by faith. And there is a reason for him going back and giving us this survey. It's to encourage us in our day to run with patience the race that is set before us. As he says later, lest you would grow weary and faint in your minds. The very fact that we can realize that others before us have run this race patiently and courageously is a great encouragement to us tonight, that by that same grace and faith we'll be able to do the same. And this is what he's giving us here in this particular chapter. And it's certainly a beautiful encouragement to the church and to every disciple who wants to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. These people of the Old Testament, by faith, were blessed to see the invisible, to choose the imperishable, and to do the impossible. By faith, these men and women were giants in their day. And then he comes in verse 1 of chapter 12, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. As Brother Cecil mentioned a moment ago, sometimes it seems like there's just a few that are really interested in serving God. And that's true. In any particular age that you might consider, you'll not find the majority wanting to step out by faith, leave the crowds behind, and obey Christ. But when you put the remnant in every age together, it gets to be a pretty big cloud of witnesses. You see, if you can go back and pick up the few in the 20th century and the few in the 19th century, and the few in the 18th century, and the few in the 17th and 16th, and go right on back and put them all together, it gets to be a great big cloud of witnesses. And this is what Paul is looking at, not just at the few in any one particular and given point in time or history that's serving Christ, but I want to tell you, my friends, every man and woman and boy and girl that served Christ in the past belongs to us tonight. We claim them as part of us. They may be dead physically, but their influence lives on among us. That's what he said about Abel, you remember, in chapter 11. He's dead, but he liveth. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. There might have just been 8 in the days of Noah, but when you put that 8 with the 7,000 that would not bow knee to Baal in the days of the old prophet, and you put them with Joshua and Caleb, and you add to that number many other, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and add to that number such women as Sarah, I tell you, that cloud just gets bigger and bigger, doesn't it, as you look throughout history. We not only have in that great cloud of witnesses, the people of the Old Testament, but I think the writer of this book of Hebrews has joined that great cloud now. The Apostle Paul himself is a part of that great cloud of witnesses. The Apostle Peter, we talked about last night, goes into that cloud. And all of the faithful apostles and those early disciples, men such as Polycarp, and the great preachers of England, such as John Knox and John Bunyan. And the list gets bigger and the cloud gets greater as you look at history, the history of the New Testament church. And then here in this nation, we have such men as John Leland and Wilson Thompson and George Marshall, who was the first preacher to ever constitute Baptist churches here in the colony of Georgia. And the cloud just gets bigger as we view the great men and women of the past that have served God. Tonight, we can remember many that we knew ourselves that have joined that great cloud of witnesses. I don't think I'll ever get over the death of men like Elder Pat Byrd and Elder Raleigh Reiner. I'm still grieved till this hour and feel the loss of those men in our part of the country. I'd love to have them now to stand by my side and to labor with, but even though they're dead, they still live in my memory, and they're a cloud of witnesses in our minds, my brother and sister. And this is what Paul is saying here. Wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And then he brings us to the greatest witness of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. When you would get weary and discouraged and you've lost all your win in this race and you're just about ready to fall down and quit, he would say to you to look again to Calvary, ever looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that's never failed to give me a second wind. It never has. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He was not only the author of our faith, but the finisher of it as well. Now, we come to the part of the verse tonight that I want to spend our time discussing. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I want us to consider three things in this passage tonight. First of all, the shame that Christ despised, the cross he endured, and the joy that was set before him. I want us to turn back this evening into the gospel account of our Lord Jesus Christ, into some of the descriptions that are given to us of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you notice, the Apostle Paul says that Christ despised the shame of the cross. There was a great deal of shame that accompanied the manner in which Christ died. But the Bible declares that he despised that shame. I don't guess there's anything in the world that men dread any more than shame. Men have preferred death in preference to being made ashamed. Like Abimelech over in the Old Testament, you remember a woman hit him with a piece of pottery and he was about to take his life. And so he had one of his armor bearers to come with his sword and kill him. because he didn't want the report to go out that he had been killed by a woman. He preferred death in preference to the shame of and the embarrassment of being killed by a woman. Men and women throughout history have tried to avoid shame in any respect. Well, when the Lord comes to the hour where He is going to make that one supreme sacrifice that would take away sins forever, there was a great deal of shame attached to the death that He was to endure. And yet the Bible says that He despised the shame of the cross. I'd like tonight to consider some of the ways in which they shamed our Lord Jesus Christ. To begin with, let's consider some of the charges or the accusations that they made against the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews told Pilate that Christ was trying to start an insurrection among the people in Israel. You see, at the time, Israel was occupied by the Roman Empire. Israel was a part of the Roman Empire, and Roman soldiers had been placed in Palestine to occupy that part of the world and to keep it in submission to Caesar. And the report was made, and the charge was given, that Jesus Christ is claiming to be the King of the Jews and is trying to overthrow the authority of Caesar in the land. Now, there had never been a greater lie made against the Son of God than that. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He said, if it had been of this world, He said, then would My disciples have fought. But His kingdom was not of this world. He was not interested in Caesar's throne, or in Caesar's crown, or in Caesar's authority. He said, "Render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar's, and unto Christ those things that are Christ." He made the distinction, my friends, between church and state in those early days. And He was not interested in the authority of Caesar. As a matter of fact, I believe Jesus Christ was loyal to those who had authority over Him. He proved that in His mockery trial. He proved that He had respect for those that had authority over Him as a citizen of Israel. And to charge Him with insurrection, or to charge Him with trying to overthrow the government, was a shameful accusation. It was a lie. And it was perpetrated by people who despised and hated Him. And they wanted to associate with Him the worst kind of criminal actions. And so they would make this shameful accusation against Him. And furthermore, they said He was a blasphemer. They said that He has blasphemed the name of God and has claimed to be the Son of God and the Messiah. These were shameful charges that were aimed at the Son of God, who was pure and holy and undefiled and separate from sinners. And yet these wicked charges were designed in the minds of wicked men and placed against the Son of God. But they not only shame Him in the charges and the accusations that they make against Him, but they try to shame Him by mocking Him. I was reading just today the four gospel accounts of the crucifixion, and it's interesting to notice how many times that word mocked is used. They mocked the Son of God as best they could. Notice again the passage of Scripture here in Hebrews chapter 12. "For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself." There were many contradictions in the trial of Christ and in the mockery of our Lord Jesus. Let's notice some of the contradictions tonight. That He claimed that He was the King of Israel, and indeed He was. He was the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And to mock His kingship, I want you to notice what the Roman soldiers did. Pilate finally gave in to public pressure and turned Him over to the Roman soldiers and to the Jews for crucifixion. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered Him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto Him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped Him and put on Him a scarlet robe. Now, the scarlet robe was designed to mock his kingship. It was known that royalty should be dressed in scarlet, and so they find probably a Roman soldier's cloak that was made of scarlet and put it on the back of the Son of God. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. They mocked his office as a king. If he's a king, then they say he ought to be dressed in royal garb. And so they strip him. In the presence of these brutal and wicked Roman soldiers, and then after stripping him and shaming him with this kind of nakedness. Now I want to tell you, my friends, Christ was sensitive to that kind of thing. Men and women today might not be very sensitive to nakedness, but the Son of God was very sensitive to this kind of shame and reproach. It's amazing to think that the Son of God, who had clothed the lilies and had clothed the sheep of the pasture and had clothed the earth itself, would now be stripped and left naked before the glaring eyes of wicked Roman soldiers. But so it was. Now they clothe him with a Roman garment, a scarlet robe, saying if he's king, he ought to have on some scarlet raiment. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, if he's a king, he ought to have a crown, because royalty should have a crown to wear. And that tender brow that had been, in my personal opinion, decked with the diadems of that other world in eternity, that one that had been the object of angelic praise, was now wearing a mocking crown that had been plaited out of thorns. Yes, they mocked his kingship by putting on him not a crown of jewels and diamonds, but putting on him a crown of thorns. They put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. A king ought to have a scepter. So they give him a stick or a reed and put in his hand and say, "This will be your scepter." And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." It was all mockery, my beloved, when they were shaming Jesus Christ in this fashion. Then they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. Now, another account of the Gospels tells us this, that they blindfolded the Son of God and began to smote him with this reed. In other words, they had mocked his office as king. Now they're going to mock his office as a priest. He says he's a priest, or rather a prophet. And a prophet is supposed to be able to tell of things that he can't see with his natural eye. And after blindfolding the Son of God, they began to poke him and beat him with this rod and said to him, "Prophesy unto us who it is that smote you." They mocked his office as a prophet. Can you imagine such? You know, it's one thing for the Shah of Iran to be demoted from his throne in that great land and taken from his royal throne and shamed all across the world, living in exile for the last few days of his life. That's one thing, my friends. But for the King of Heaven, the Son of God, to come to this earth and be treated like a common, dirty criminal is beyond our comprehension. And yet, Paul says he despised the shame thereof. And they not only shamed his office as a prophet, but they shamed his office as a priest. He says he's a priest, and a priest is designed to save, for salvation was in the hands of the priest. And they said to him while he was on the cross, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." They shamed him in every way they possibly could. And the shame is multiplied and intensified as he comes to the summits of Calvary. And they not only shame him by mocking him, they shame him by crucifying him on a Roman cross. The Bible says, "Cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree." They wanted Christ to have the most shameful death imaginable to mankind. It would not have been satisfying to these bloodthirsty Jews if the Son of God had been stoned, or if he had been beheaded, or if he had been poisoned. They wanted him to die the shameful death of the cross. They wanted him to be nailed to a cross, because cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. They would not have been satisfied had Christ died by any other means. They wanted Him to be numbered among the transgressors. And so after He was lifted up on the summits of Golgotha, the Bible says that two thieves or malefactors were crucified with Him, one on either side, as if to suggest that the one in the middle is the worst of the three and that He belongs among such common criminals as these thieves. Yes, my friends, they shamed Him in the charges they made against Him. They shamed Him in the mockery, and they shamed Him in the fashion in which they nailed Him to that tree. Yes, my friends, the shame of Calvary was very intense. And yet the Bible says that He despised the shame of the cross. And the reason He despised the shame of the cross was because of the glory, the joy that was set before Him and the great accomplishments that He was going to make in His substitutionary death for sinners on the cross of Calvary. But now notice the passage again. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now He despised the shame of the cross. He despised it in every way. But the Bible doesn't say that He despised the cross. The Bible declares that He endured the cross. There was something there not to be despised, my brother and sister. There was something there that only the Son of God could endure. And I want us to notice this evening how the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is pointing us to the cross of Calvary, that place around which all of history must orbit, that day for which all of the days were made, the day that the Son of God would bleed and suffer and die for the sins of the chosen family of God. He endured the cross, despising the shame thereof. As I said earlier, so many things in the Bible point us to the cross of the Son of God. And finally, we find in the gospel accounts where after they had mocked Him and despised Him in every way, they then bring Him to the place of crucifixion. Now, let's begin noticing here in verse 31. And after that they had mocked Him, they took the robe off from Him and put His own raiment on Him and led Him away to crucify Him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear His cross. And when they, in other words, I think probably they were so anxious to get to Calvary, and the process was moving so slow until they got one that perhaps was in better shape physically to bear the cross and speed the arrival of the place of execution. And so they take now a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and compel him to bear the cross. That man didn't volunteer to bear the cross. He was compelled to do it. And when they were come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave Him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when He had tasted thereof, He would not drink. And they crucified Him and parted His garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted My garments among them, and upon My vesture they did cast lots. And sitting down, they watched Him there, and set over His head His accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, this event that took place in the Son of God, in the life of the Son of God, which He endured, is referred to time and again throughout the Bible. And notice what the Apostle Paul says when he's writing to the Corinthian church. He says this. I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus and Him crucified. That was the theme of the gospel message of Paul in that city in Corinth. He was preaching to them a crucified Christ. Notice what he says to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which you also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." He died for our sins. The sins of the family of God were still on Him when He comes to Calvary. And there He dies for our sins. The sin question had not been settled in Gethsemane, but the sin question was still upon the Son of God as He goes to the summits of Golgotha. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. There, my friends, is where the Son of God bore the full brunt of the curse of Adam's sin and the weight of all the family of God and their transgressions. It was on the cursed tree that the Son of God bore our shame and our guilt. The Apostle Peter would tell us in his writings that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Those sins were still upon him as he went to the cross of Calvary. Now they bring him to the place of execution. They bring him there after he has been beaten and scourged by Pilate's soldiers, after he has been mocked and they've had all the fun with him that they want, and their pleasure is gratified in mocking him. They now put that heavy beam, probably weighing 100 pounds or more, on his beaten and scourged and bleeding back, and he begins that long journey to yonder's hill called Golgotha in the shape of a skull, the place of execution, a dreaded place in all of Israel. Now as he makes that journey, probably physically, the Son of God is so weakened because of the fasting and the beating and the scourging and the sleepless nights that have preceded this hour, until they take the cross from his back and put it on the back of another, and he bears it to Golgotha. Now the Son of God arrives at this place. This place for which he was born, my friends. Notice what Paul says about it in the book of Hebrews in chapter 2. He is telling us about the condescension of the Son of God, the humiliation of the Son of God. And he tells us that he did not take upon him the seed of the nature of angels, but he took upon himself the seed of Abraham. And he was made a little lower than the angels. Why was he made a little lower than the angels? Paul tells us, for the suffering of death. That's why he was made, my friends, lower than the angels. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man. Now the hour has arrived. The hour for which the Son of God was born. The hour for which he was made lower than the angels, when he would taste death for every man. They stretch him out on that heavy beam. And you can imagine the mallet and the shadow of the mallet being raised by that Roman soldier. His hand opened, and that probably feeling the intense pain of that little spike, it was placed in the palm of his hand, and then that heavy hammer or mallet fell and drove that nail through the bones and the tender nerves of the hand of the Son of God and fixed it permanently to that cross. The other hand was stretched out and nailed there. We know he must have been nailed to the cross, because in the 22nd division of the Psalms of David, David says, they pierced my hands and my feet. It was a crucifixion by nailing spikes in his hands. They pierced my hands and my feet. And after they had driven the spikes through his hands and through his feet, then they lifted that beam. Some of the soldiers would have gotten beneath it and lifted it in midair. And then it would have been dropped in the hole that had been prepared for it. You can imagine what would have happened for the Son of God when that took place. Notice, if you will, in verse 14 of Psalms 22, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. He says here in prophecy, all my bones are out of joint. When that cross was lowered into that grave, into that hole, or dropped there, you can imagine, my beloved, the tremendous weight that it would have put on the skeletal system of the Son of God. All of his bones would have probably been out of joint. It was indeed a horrible sight to behold. It was the ninth hour, or about 9 o'clock in the morning, when this took place. From 9 to 12, he hung there in the face of a blistering sun. At the hour of 12, the Bible says that the heavens were darkened and the sun refused to shine, and darkness prevailed for 3 hours. While no doubt the Son of God and his heavenly Father were alone in blessed communion and fellowship before the Father was to turn his back on him and leave him to die as the sin bearer and the scapegoat, dying the just for the unjust. There he is, my friends, hanging on the cross of Calvary. The Bible would tell us over in Psalms 22 that his tongue had swollen and filled his mouth. His lips were parched and thirsty and dry. They lift some vinegar to him, but he refuses to take it. He is suffering intensely the pains that all of the family of God would have justly endured. And let me illustrate to you tonight what I think was happening on the cross of Calvary. Let's say the hymn book tonight. This is one of my favorite illustrations. Let's say this book tonight represents the sins of the family of God. Now that's a pretty big representation, isn't it? Think about all the sins of God's family. Well, if it had just been the sins of Sam Bryant, it would have been a heavy load. But I tell you, the burden was a lot bigger than that. You've got to get all of my sins that I've committed in my lifetime, and then you've got to get every sin that's ever been committed by everybody in this congregation tonight. Brother, that's a heavy load to think about. The sins that we have committed since our birth in this world would be a tremendous burden for the Son of God to bear. But that burden gets a lot heavier and bigger than that. You've got to go all over Twiggs County and the state of Georgia and find every chosen child of God and take their sins and iniquities and put them together. And then you've got to travel across the United States into the cities and villages and hamlets and countryside of this great land and find every child of God. And then, my friends, you've got to find his children among the teeming millions of India and China and Russia and put their sins and iniquities all together. And furthermore, the burden gets a lot heavier than that, because you're going to have to go back into the 19th century and the 18th century and on back across the centuries to the first man that ever lived that was in that happy number that would be represented by the Son of God. I'm telling you this evening, my friends, it's an endless ocean of burdens and sins that were taken and put together and compressed in 1 hour on the cross of Calvary. Let's say tonight this book represents the Son of God. Those sins and iniquities were laid on Him. That's what Isaiah would tell us in his prophecy concerning the sufferings of the Son of God. It's a very detailed description of what happened as our Savior suffered in the behalf of the chosen family of God. Let's notice, if you will, this evening here in Isaiah chapter 53. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Notice these words, wounded and bruised and stripes. That represents beatings and scourgings and sufferings, my beloved friends, that fell on the back of the Son of God. And all of our iniquities were laid on Him, and He bore them to the cross of Calvary. And when finally that hour came when God was going to pour out His wrath, His eternal vengeance on the Son of God, there He is, my friends, all of our sins on Him. And when the God of heaven looked down on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago, He wasn't seeing His Son. When the God of heaven looked down, the judge of all the earth looked down on that little scene yonder at Calvary, I want to tell you, He didn't see His blessed Son. He saw the sin bearer.
Right.
He saw the scapegoat. He saw the one that was taking the sinner's place and dying in his room instead. That's what God saw. And then finally, the Bible would say in the words of the Son of God, when it was all just about over, the Son of God cried out and said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? I want to tell you why the Father had forsaken Him in that hour. He was forsaking Him because Jesus Christ was bearing the guilt and the shame of all the sins of the family of God.
Right.
That's why He was forsaking Him in that hour. That's why the Father turned His back on Him and walked away and let Him die the lonely death of the cross. He had not only been rejected by men and despised and lifted up from the earth as one that was wanted no longer in their company, but He was not yet ready to be received into the glories of heaven. And there between earth and heaven, my friends, the Son of God dies the lonely death of the scapegoat. There, my beloved, the Son of God paid the sin debts for time and eternity. And it was there on the cross that He breathed out His last breath by saying to His people, "It is finished." Everything was finished that had been given him to do up until that time. The work had been accomplished.
Right.
And he dies a victorious and triumphant Savior. And that's been the good news of the gospel now for 20 long centuries. He gave his life in behalf of the chosen family of God. They didn't take his life from him.
No.
He gave it. He said in John chapter 10, I have power to lay down my life and I have power to raise it again. And he did so. He simply laid down his life. After 6 hours, the Bible says that he commended his spirit into the Father's care, and then he bowed that princely head, gave up the ghost, and died. Just willed to die and did so. Now, the Roman soldiers come. You see, the Jews had told them, it's the feast of the Passover. It'll not be allowed, it'll not be appropriate if we have criminals on crosses during the feast of the Passover. And so these three men are going to have to die before sundown and be taken from the cross. And the Roman soldiers come with their mallets to break the legs of the thieves and the Son of God. They come first to this thief. And they break their legs. I used to wonder why they would break their legs to speed their death. But you see, if a man was crucified and his arms were stretched out, as the Son of God describes in Psalms 22, and would make a V shape with his arms and his hands, then that would put a tremendous amount of pressure on his lungs and his chest and his diaphragm. Well, the only way the man could breathe is to put a tremendous burden, the burden of his body, on his pierced feet. Lifting his whole body with his feet and legs, he could take some pressure off of those lungs and chest and diaphragm and breathe a little bit. And this process would go on, and when the pain would be so excruciating that he could no longer endure the pain of his body resting on his feet and legs, he would give way to the arms. And it wouldn't be long before he couldn't breathe again. And so again, he would push himself up by the feet and the legs. Well, you see, if they would take a heavy hammer and break the legs of those men on the cross, they could no longer put any weight on their legs and feet. And it wouldn't be long before they'd smother to death and die. They come to one thief and break his legs, and they say he'll be dead before sundown. They come to another thief and do the same. There'll be no way with those broken bones piercing the skin and flesh for that man to put any weight on his legs and feet anymore. But when they come to the Son of God, they find something very unusual. They find something that caused Pilate to marvel. They find that he was dead already.
Right.
Why, you see, it was unusual for a man of good health to die in just a short time on the cross. Why, a man of ordinary health could have survived 2 or 3 days on a bloody cross. Because no vital organ was pierced in the crucifixion, just the hands and the feet. They were tender and would experience great pain, but there'd be no vital organ damaged. But when they come to the Son of God, they find that he was dead already. And the Roman soldier laid down his hammer and picked up his spear and thrust it in his side. And the Bible says that there came forth blood and water. And that blood, my friends, gathered in a puddle at the foot of the cross. And I believe it was that blood that redeemed the sins of all of the family of God. You know, the night before Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, he instituted for the church that blessed Lord's Supper, or the communion. He took the cup and he said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." He took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body of the New Testament, which is broken for you." Now, years later, the Apostle Paul is writing about that incident over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want you to notice what Paul says about the cup. "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's what? Till he comes.'" My friends, now, Paul, Christ made it quite clear that the wine that was in that cup the night that he instituted the Lord's Supper, the wine in that cup represented his blood, the blood of the New Testament. What did he say about that blood? He said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed, not sweated, but shed for many." For what? For the remission of sins, for the putting away of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. It was that blood and that represented by that cup that would remit sins. Now Paul is taking the same cup in the Corinthian church, and he is holding that cup up to them and saying this, "For as long," he says, "as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come again." My friends, that's what the cup was pointing to. The blood in that cup, or the wine in that cup, was pointing to the blood that was associated with the death of the Son of God. "You do show forth the Lord's death till He come again." And the church of Christ in all ages has assembled around a little table at least once or twice a year, and they have taken the unleavened bread and they have taken the wine to their lips to point us back over the centuries to the time when the blood of the Passover Lamb was separated from His innocent and pure body to cause death, my friends, and by dying would redeem the entire chosen family of God for time and for eternity. That communion service is a memorial to the Son of God. You know, in this country we have a lot of memorials to men of great fame and value that have gone on. In Washington, D.C., we have a memorial to the unknown soldier made out of beautiful stone. Across this land, there are many memorials of granite and stone built in memory of great men. But God built right in the framework of His church a monument or a memorial to the Son of God. And He built it out of bread and wine, my friends. And the church of God in all ages has represented that and seen in that the death of the Son of God. You know, we're entering in now to what the world calls the birthday of the Son of God. I don't know about that, but I know this much, my beloved friends. The church, the Bible doesn't command us to commemorate His birth. I rejoice in His birth, because if He'd have never been born, He could have never died. But I'm glad to tell you this evening, my friends, that we are here this evening, and every time we assemble in divine worship to commemorate His death, that's what we're pointing to tonight. The death of the Son of God. We do it not only in the communion, but even in the baptism itself of the saints of God. You know, when a preacher takes a person out and baptizes them in the water, they fold their hands and they close their eyes and they look like a corpse, don't they, really? And that's what they are. And the preacher takes them and he carries them beneath the liquid wave, and for just a moment of time that person stops breathing. It's a picture of death, my friends, baptism is. And I want to tell you, that baptism points us back to the death of the Son of God. Oh, we don't leave them in the water, we bring them out, and that points us to the resurrection of the Son of God. And just as sure as we bring them out of the water, just that sure Christ came out of the grave, breaking the shackles and the bondage of the grave itself, and bringing liberty and deliverance for all of the chosen family of God. But death is the central theme here of the gospel of the Son of God. No wonder Jesus Christ would say that He was ready to endure the cross of Calvary for the joy that was set before Him. The whole theme, my friends, is pointing us to that one great supreme sacrifice that the Son of God would make. Why, if this were not the case, then every lamb that died in olden times in prophecy or in type and shadow would be invalidated if it was not pointing us to the dying Lamb of God on the cross of Calvary. But the good news and the glad tiding is that He did die, that He bore our sins in His own body on the cursed tree. The wages of sin is death. And I'm telling you tonight, He paid our wages, and He paid it in full. And now, beloved friends, the sting of death has been removed for the family of God. And so now we can say, "Oh death, where is thy sting?" I'll tell you, my friends, the sting has been removed because Christ died to save His family from their sins. One time a man was going down to his beehive to rob his bees, and he took his two boys with him, and on the way down there they encountered a wild bee that had strayed from the hive, and that little bee was buzzing around and stung one of the little boys and scared him to death, and he fell in the grass and was making a terrible noise. And the other little boy was scared to death because the same bee that had stung his brother was buzzing around his head, and he thought, "Well, I'll be next." But his daddy said, "Son, you don't have to worry, because it says the bee doesn't have but one stinger, and he's already left that one in your brother. He can buzz around and scare you, but he can't leave any stinger in you." May I say to you tonight, my beloved friends, our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, went to Calvary, and He took the sting out of death. And now Paul, almost in sarcasm, can say, "Oh death, where is thy sting? The monster we dread the most, the owl, my friends, that we dread the most in this world, the most lonesome place on the earth, the cemetery and the grave where our loved ones are planted and covered with the sod and left out there alone and desolate, my brother and sister. I want to tell you, the child of God can look at it and actually scoff at death, if you please, because the Son of God has gone to the grave and, if you please, has left a sweet fragrance there for the little child of God, so that Paul could come now in Philippians and say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die, what is it, Paul? And to die is gain, because, if you please, my friends, Jesus Christ has destroyed death, hell, and the grave, and has left a kind of a sweet attitude for the little child of God when he approaches that hour, because you know the Son of God's already gone there before you, bore the heavy loss and guilt, and paid it in full, and just as sure as he came out of there, all the family of God is going to come out of there someday. That was the joy that was set before him. I want to tell you, the cross was no picnic, and it was no pantomime. The Son of God wasn't acting out some scenes or script that had been given to him before the foundation of the world. He entered into the reality.
5:2.
And all of God's children tonight don't have to worry about it, because that debt's already been paid.
Amen.
So that now death is not a permanent situation. It's just a temporary abode. That's all it is. That's why our Lord would say concerning Lazarus, he sleepeth.
Right.
Now the man was dead as far as the doctors were concerned, but as far as God was concerned, he was just asleep.
Amen.
And all the Lord had to do was just walk over and shake him like I could you if you were asleep and woke him up. That's all he had to do, my friends. I'll tell you, death has had its sting taken from it. And the power of the grave, the victory of the grave has been removed for the family of God. You know, that word grave or cemetery comes from an old word that means inn or motel. Did you know that? I've stayed in a lot of motels in my life, but I've never stayed in one I wanted to stay in long, you know, just passing through. And that's all the grave is for a child of God. It's not a permanent abode. It's just a little temporary place, my friends, where you await and rest for the rest of the journey to the other side. I tell you, it's wonderful to believe in this, isn't it? And to know that we have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. He endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy of it all? Because Jesus Christ had before him the glorious fact that in dying, I'm going to save all of my people from their sins and their iniquities. And that was the only way to do it. Had there been another way to have saved sinners, you can be sure God would have used it, but there wasn't. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was looking into the bitter cup of the cross and says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me.
Right.
He didn't drink the cup in the garden. He looked into it.
Yeah.
And that was enough to frighten him. And he says, if it be possible, let it pass.
Right.
Nevertheless, and here's one of the sweetest expressions in the Bible, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And after he had finished praying in the garden, the Roman soldiers come to take him away, and Judas comes to betray him. And Peter draws his sword to defend him, if you remember. And Christ says to him, put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me to drink, shall I not drink it? He had not consumed that cup at that hour. That cup was still to be drunk, my brother, when he was on the cross of Calvary. He had not consumed that cup at that time. But I want to tell you, he drank it to the very bitter dregs in the bottom of the cup and satisfied the just demands of a holy God. And now, I want to tell you, our sins are gone, and they're gone forever. You know that old scapegoat that would be taken out of Israel into the land of forgetfulness is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. That scapegoat would be taken out with the priest and carried way out yonder into the wilderness, into the land of forgetfulness. And that priest would put his hands on that goat's head and confess the sins of Israel. And then he'd be turned loose to wander, never to be seen again. Now that scapegoat represents the Son of God bearing our sins into the land of forgetfulness. And they had a relay of priests all the way back to the city of Jerusalem. And when that priest let him go, when that high priest turned that goat loose out yonder in the land, he'd holler back to the priest behind him and say, it's gone. And that priest would turn around and holler back in Relay to the other one behind him, "They're gone," talking about sin. And they turn around and relay it to the other one. And that message was relayed all the way back to the capital city, "They're gone." And finally, some happy individual would be blessed to stand on the walls of Jerusalem and cry out to the top of his voice, "They're gone." And you know that's what gospel preachers have been doing for 2,000 years. Just shouting, "They're gone, brethren and sisters. Our sins are gone forever. And we'll never meet them again." What a blessed thought. They're gone, and they're gone forever. That debt has been paid. God has been satisfied. And He'll never require another sacrifice for sins forever, because He made one sacrifice for sins forever. And so Paul would say, "For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." He's now been given the highest throne on the earth. The man that was beaten, bruised, spit on, made fun of, and didn't even have a place to lay his weary head, has now been given the highest throne in the universe, right next to his heavenly Father. And we're joint heirs with Him, and someday we're going to be raised and share the glories of that other world with Him forever and forever. Now, looking at all of this tonight, and the suffering, shameful Son of God, don't you think that ought to encourage you and me to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that's set before us? I just can't find a place to quit serving the Lord. I just can't do it. No, my brother and sister, the debt of ingratitude, the debt of gratitude that I owe Him is just too great to waste any time. I just don't know where to quit and where to take a vacation even. I just don't know, because, listen, I'm to run this race with patience, ever looking unto Jesus. And when you get weary and about ready to faint, and the devil and the world and the glittering temptations of life have just about got you to where you're no longer interested in the church and the world and the church and the Bible and the Christ of Calvary, all you need to do is just to take another look at the cross and the dying Son of God. And if you can turn away with a hard heart and leave it and go back to the world, I want to tell you there's good evidence you're not even a child of God. That's right. Listen, when the Son of God was being brutally treated like He was, even nature itself rebelled. The Bible says the earth quaked. There wasn't just an earthquake, but the earth quaked. Nature rebelled against its own Maker being treated in such a way. And I want to tell you, God's people tonight ought to be stirred in their hearts with gratitude and thanksgiving as we view again the suffering, bleeding Lamb of God who took our place and bore our sins in His own body on the tree of the cross. Brothers and sisters, let's not despise His shame or His cross tonight and what He did for His family. May God add His blessings, and thank you for your good attention.